Romans chapter 14, please. When I was in college, I had a professor who had played football. He was a great football fan. He told us one day that when he finished his college and seminary work, got into his first pastorate, he discovered that the people of his congregation were opposed to football. It was a group of folk from mainly a national group from abroad. They didn't understand this culture, the football culture, and they were offended by football. They felt that a Christian should have nothing to do with it. Now, here came this young pastor into this situation, wanted to have an effective ministry in that church, and he had to decide for himself what he was going to do as long as he was pastor of that church. What do you think he should have done? I was in a conference in South Texas, and we were having a little discussion group with some folk about the Christian life. And a woman spoke up and said, "You know, my pastor has just been teaching us about Christian liberty." She said, "You know, it's a wonderful thing. This Christian liberty is a great thing." She said, "I have discovered now that when I go to the block party, that I can drink cocktails with my neighbors. Great thing to have Christian liberty." Do you think that was the proper expression of Christian liberty, Christian freedom? I was speaking in the city of Houston in a church, and before the evening service, two of the ladies of the congregation asked if I would have dinner with them. We went to a very nice steak restaurant, and at every place there was a cocktail glass or wine glass. I wouldn't know the difference if there is a difference, but at each place, and I suspected that perhaps in this restaurant it was the custom to start every meal with a drink. So I just, without creating any great dissension, I trusted, I just turned the wine glass over. These other two ladies, fine Christian women, one of them a Bible teacher in a local church, accepted the drink, drank the wine, and chided me for not drinking the wine. They said it was great. And I could tell by their conversation that they thought I was a legalist. Was I being a legalist? Well, these are some of the questions that I want to grapple with this morning. Not so much from the standpoint of the questions themselves as the principles that will help us in some knotty situations, not naughty, but knotty situations as these that I have described by these three case studies. By way of introduction, let me remind you that there are three areas of Christian living. There are those things that, by the Word of God, are very clearly permitted. They're right, they're proper, they're endorsed, they're approved of God. For example, the institution of marriage falls into this category. And many other things that God has given us richly to enjoy. The Lord wants us to enjoy life. Some people have the idea that the Lord is looking down from heaven, and whenever he sees us having a good time, he says, no, stop that. But God's not like that. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And there are things that are clearly permitted and approved of God. Now there's another category of things that, according to the Bible, again, are clearly sinful. They are wrong. They are prohibited. And in our early service, we were talking about some of these things. The works of the flesh, murder, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, etc., etc. These things are wrong. These things are right. Now, in between the things that according to the Bible are right and the things that according to the Bible are wrong is a whole area that we call the area of doubtful or the area of questionable things. Are they right or are they wrong? The Bible doesn't say. How do we know? Well, some people have an easy answer for that question. And they say, well, the answer is liberty. And this dear woman that I was in conference with, this was the answer now to the problem. Christian liberty. We are called, Galatians 5, to freedom, to liberty. Stand fast in this freedom. Some interpret this to mean freedom to do whatever you want, which becomes license. That is not the answer to this area of things where the Bible does not speak and where we want to know whether it's right or wrong. The answer is not, well, just do whatever you want to because you have Christian liberty. But that's one approach. Another approach is, well, let's set down a list. We'll call it the Dirty Dozen, or the Terrible Ten, or the Nasty Nine, or the Filthy Five, or how many ever of these items you want to have on your list. And that becomes a new form of legalism, do you see? But that's not the answer. That's not the biblical position. It's not license, do what you please. It's not legalism, let's adopt a new law. A third answer, and the biblical answer is, let's follow New Testament principles. The Bible is a book of principles. The Old Testament, of course, is a book of laws. There are hundreds of them. I teach every spring the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And I never go through those books, but what I am overwhelmed with the fact that this poor Israelite, he couldn't turn around and sit down but what there was a law covering that situation. He was under a yoke of bondage. He was under the law. And these dear people who want to be under the law, they don't realize what a yoke it was. But now we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as we do so, we move from law to principle. Life by regulation, life by principle. And in a sense, that's from the infancy of the New Testament to the maturity of the New Testament, of life under grace. It's like in raising a family. When the kids are small, boy, they're under the yoke of bondage, you know? They're under the law. And there are laws covering every situation. The poor kid, he comes into the house and he's going to reach out for something. He says, oh, no, you can't do that. Why not? Well, we've got a rule in this family against it. Oh, the kid says, well, I didn't know anything about the rule. You say, well, we just passed it. And you know, as parents, you're doing this constantly with these little children. New situations, new laws, new rules. And the kid is under a yoke of bondage. It has to be that way. No other answer. They've just got to be surrounded by regulation. It's life by regulation. But now as these kids grow up, as they move into their teen years, they should move from life by regulation to life by principle. And parents, you better move them that way. You better not keep them under life by regulation during those teen years, or you know what's going to happen. The lid's going to blow off. And this happens in far too many Christian families, where parents do not realize that they've got to move, as the Bible does, from life by regulation to life by principle. So in the family, you have to move from life by regulation to life by principle. You have to prepare that young person for adulthood, so that he can take the situations of life and apply principles to cover them. We've got four. 12 through 20. Those delightful years, you know. It's fun sometimes. And I think my wife and I have learned a little bit, sometimes through painful experience, and we haven't always made the right decision. 20 years from now, I'll write my book on how to raise kids, but not now. But we've learned what it means to move from life by regulation to life by principle. You've got to do this. Now, in the Christian life, as we move toward maturity in Christian experience, we move away from life by regulation, do you see? We move toward life by principle. Now, in Romans 14, we have an entire chapter given over to life by principle, governing these questionable areas. These principles in Romans 14 come out of two situations, two problems that were present in the first century and that are not present today. But we'll have to notice the historical context in order to have an understanding of the principles. So first of all, the problems. Him that is weak, though in the faith, the weak Christian, the immature Christian, receive him to your fellowship, but not to doubtful disputation, not to argue with him, not to present him a list of do's and don'ts, not to try to convince him that what he's doing is wrong. Receive him into your fellowship, but not to arguments over scruples. Because one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak, who is an immature Christian, eateth veggies, he's a vegetarian. Now let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, call him narrow, legalist. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, call him a libertine, for God hath received him. Now what's the problem? The problem is the diet question. You say, well, that's a current problem. Yeah, I know it is. Very painfully aware of the diet problem. But this was a different type of diet question or diet problem. In the first century, the question was, when the housewife went into the market to get the meat, there was some meat there that had been offered to idols. Should a Christian buy and eat meat that had been offered to idols? And this was a controversy that threatened to split the church. You say, good night. You know, that's such an irrelevant question. Well, it wasn't in the first century. This was a thing that threatened to split the church right down the middle. Because the Romans were pagans. They worshipped many idols, many gods. They made food offerings to these gods. They brought the best of the produce and of the meat. And they offered it to the god, and then they took it away and sold it in the shops. And some Christians said, we will not partake of that. It's defiled. Our conscience would be offended by this. And there were other Christians who said, now wait a minute. An idol is nothing. It's a stick. It's a stone. It's good meat. It's the best cut. I'm going to buy it. I like it. And so there was the division. And Paul says, let not him that eateth despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eateth. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Dr. Walbert and I were discussing a few months ago a Christian layman, businessman in Dallas, fine Christian, leader in the community. But there was one area of his life where we had some questions, and we were sort of chastising him in our conversation, and suddenly Dr. Walbert said to me, well, you know, we are not that man's judge. And I said, you know, you're right. We're not. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Oh, how we like to judge one another. To his own master. So many times in churches, people will say to me, sometimes pastors, what do you think of so-and-so? What do you think of Billy Graham? My friend, to his own master he standeth or falleth. He's not responsible to me. He's responsible to God. I will not judge him. God is wonderfully using him. So the diet question was the first one. The second problem was the day question. The day question. It's just touched briefly in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Here was another controversy, not as severe as the other, but it too is dividing the church, because here were Jewish converts to Christianity, and some of them said, I'm not going to celebrate any of the feast days anymore. Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, that's under the law. I'm through with that. I'm under grace. Every day is a sacred day now. Another Christian Jew says, well now, just a minute. These were holy days. And they meant so much to my family and to me as I was brought up in Judaism. And I feel that even though I have the new perspective of the Christian faith, that I want to commemorate and remember these days. And so here was another division in the early church between those who said there are some sacred days and others who said every day is sacred. Now, these were the two problems historically in the early church. They don't relate to us today. But out of these problems and the solution of these problems come the principle. Paul says, the last part of verse 5, and this is the key to the passage, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind about these matters. Well, Paul, that's it. We want to be fully persuaded in our own mind. We want to know what to do about these things where the Bible doesn't speak. But how can we know? How can we be persuaded in our own minds as to what is right and what is wrong, what would please the Lord and what wouldn't please the Lord? Now, there follows five principles. Paul gave these to the church in Rome and to the church of Jesus Christ, to us also. Now, they are embedded, they are enmeshed in the language of the first century, in the problems of the first century. And we are going to have to distill off these principles and lift them out, as it were, and hold them up and set them apart so that we can look at them individually. The first principle, and I want to phrase them as questions. Does it glorify the Lord? That is, does it magnify, does it exalt Jesus Christ? Whatever your problem is, whatever the questionable thing that you're wondering about, where the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, the Bible doesn't say it's right, and you don't know what to do. Question number one. Does it magnify, does it exalt Jesus Christ? Does it glorify the Lord? Verses 6 to 9. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Paul is saying, do you see, both of these groups are attempting to glorify the Lord, and that's right. Because none of us liveth for himself, and no man dieth for himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In life and death, we belong to Christ. We belong to the Lord. He is the Lord of life, or should be. And our chief concern is, will this glorify him? Will it honor him? Will it exalt him? For whether we live unto the Lord. Verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. No Christian can arrogantly say, I'll do as I please. No Christian can say that. The Christian will say, I'll do the things that please him, that glorify him, that magnify him, that exalt him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, and that covers everything, whatever you do,
do all to the glory of God. To the glory of God. I think of a man back in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, by the name of Belshazzar. He was king, the last king of Babylon. He was king when it fell to the Persians. And you remember that God intervened, and in that blasphemous, licentious scene, and the handwriting on the wall, meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. Little girl says that means meanie, meanie, tickle the parson. It's not what it means. It has a little deeper meaning than that. And as Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar, he said, King Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, the God in whose hand thy breath is. You see, our breath is in God's hand. When he closes it, that's all we get. Every breath, everyone, every breath you draw is a gift from God. Every breath. The God in whose hand our breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Belshazzar had a stewardship. He was a king. He was to glorify God. He failed. Contrast that with Jesus Christ in John 17, long about verse 3 or 4. 4, I guess it is. Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Then connect that with 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says to the believer, therefore, glorify God in your body. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? And he was cut off. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. Paul says to us, therefore glorify God in your body. Actually, if believers, if Christians would earnestly, conscientiously apply this principle, it would be the only one we would need. You don't need to come to your pastor or pastors, any one of them, and say, Pastor, young people sometimes, is it all right to do this? All right for a Christian to do this? Answer it yourself. Do you really feel in your heart that it glorifies the Lord? Exalts him, magnifies him? Or would it bring reproach on the name of Christ? If so, then it's wrong. If it glorifies him, it's right. Second principle. Will it deprive me of reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Verses 10 to 12. Will it deprive me of reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, if I say yes to number one, that glorifies the Lord, then I'll say no to number two. It won't deprive me of reward. But if I say no to number one, that it doesn't glorify the Lord, then I'll have to say yes to number two, that it'll deprive me of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm sure most of you realize that the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment comes at the end of the kingdom reign of Christ. It is preceded by the resurrection of the unsaved, the ungodly dead. And they will be judged according to their works, and consigned to the lake of fire. Believers will not stand at the great white throne judgment, because there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? If you are, you are safe from judgment. What does it mean then that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? This is the Bema seat. This is the place of reward. This harks back to those first century days, the Olympic races, when the judges bestowed the laurel wreath upon the winner at the Bema seat. It was the place of reward, and we will be called to stand before Christ at the judgment seat, the Bema, for the sake of reward. And there, we'll give an account of life and service, of what we have attempted to do for Jesus Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Of himself, Paul said. I can see some believers standing there before the Lord and saying, "Now, Lord, before we get to me, I've got some choice information I'd like to give you about so-and-so." But the Bible says, so then we should give account, everyone should give account of himself to God. Not his neighbor, not his pastor, not the deacon, of himself. We'll stand there individually. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of ourselves. Why should we be judging others and what they are doing? We should be judging ourselves. And we should have in mind, as we decide about these matters, are they right or wrong? It may affect my reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Third question. Will it offend another Christian? 13 to 18. Will it offend another Christian? Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't judge others, Paul says, but judge ourselves. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But that doesn't mean I can do whatever I please. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your conscience bothers you about it, then it's unclean for you. Furthermore, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, with eating that meat offered to idols, now walkest thou not in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good, your liberty, be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is more than eating and drinking. And surely Paul says you can give this up if it offends another Christian. If you think that's all there is to life, then you're no better than your unsaved neighbor. But the important things to the Christian are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Now this is amplified. Turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We have knowledge about the matter. What do we have knowledge about? Verse 4. What do we know? We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We know that an idol is only a stick or a stone. There's only one God. We know that. But Paul doesn't say, on the basis of that knowledge, therefore go ahead and eat the meat offered to idols. He says there's something else to be considered. Another factor is involved. Verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every man knows that there is only one God. Some men think that the idols are real gods and they'll be offended. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak as defiled. Now it's true that meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Verse 13. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble. The matter that you contemplate, will it offend another Christian? I find that believers get a little touchy on this question and are not really willing to apply this principle. But if it offends another Christian, a weaker Christian, an immature Christian, if it offends, Paul says, it's wrong for you. Fourth principle, will it help my fellow Christian? Will it offend him? Now the reverse, will it help him? Will it build him up? 19 to 21. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for harmony and things wherewith one may build up another. For meat do not tear down the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats and causes offense. It's good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Instead of being preoccupied with what liberties we may take as Christians, we ought to be asking the question, what can I do to strengthen my fellow Christian? Dr. Ironside, in his book on 1 Corinthians, has the story, true story, of an occasion when he went to a meeting of Christians, and there was a young Christian there from India. And they served sandwiches, ham sandwiches, and the Christian from India refused. And another Christian, a rather vocal one, chided him. What's the matter with you? You're not under law, you're under grace. You can eat pork and ham. The young man said very quietly, my family in India are not Christians, and in their religion, the eating of pork in any form is defiling. And when I go back to India and enter the house, the first question my father will ask me is whether any of this defiled meat has passed through my lips. And he said, I want to be able to say no so that I can have a witness to my family. Well, that was a proper application of the principle. The fifth and final principle, does it offend my conscience? Does it offend my conscience? Hast thou faith? That is, do you have faith that all things are pure? Have it to yourself before God, Paul says bluntly. Don't parade it before your weaker brother. You know, some Christians take the slogan that Braniff advertised, if you've got it, flaunt it. And that has become the slogan of a good many Christians. If you've got it, Christian liberty, then flaunt it. Do what you please. And I know a large evangelical church where the congregation has adopted this principle. And they offend other Christians. Do you have faith that all things are pure? All right, have it to yourself before God. Don't flaunt it. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. That is, happy is the man whose conscience doesn't bother him when he does these things. But he that doubteth in his conscience is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, Paul is saying perhaps another Christian can do that. But if your conscience bothers you, you can't. If you have doubts in your conscience about the matter, then to you it is sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We must not measure our corn by another man's bushel. All right, there we have the principle. Now let's apply them to those three case studies I brought up. my professor who moved into this little community where they were opposed to football. What should he have done? Well, according to these principles, he should have applied number 3. Will it offend another Christian? The answer was, in that case, yes. It offended his entire congregation. And to this man's credit, as long as he was pastor of that little church, though it was a sacrifice to himself, and though he knew all things are pure, he had this faith before God, but he didn't flaunt it before the people of this congregation. He didn't go to any football games while he was pastor of that church. I don't know whether he took the first call that came along to another one or not, but he may have. But he applied principle number 3. Now, what about this dear lady who said to me, "Boy, it's great to have Christian liberty because now when I go to the block parties, I can drink cocktails." Well, I talked to her about this principle. Will it offend another Christian? I said, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 8, you may have knowledge, certain knowledge, but there may be some who do not have that knowledge. Are you willing to apply another principle? If it offends another Christian, then it's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. She wouldn't answer my question. Conversation was over. Because you know a conversation is two-way. Now, what about the women who took me out for dinner? Boy, it sure was a good steak. And they were chastising me as a legalist because I wouldn't drink wine with them. Christian women. Was I being a legalist? No, I was not being a legalist. In the first place, because, number 5, does it offend my conscience? Yes, it offends my conscience. I'm not talking about your conscience, I'm talking about mine. Drinking wine would offend my conscience, so I would have to refrain. Principle number 3, would it offend another Christian? I know that there would have been Christians who would have been stumbled if they knew that I had partaken. Would it help my fellow Christian? I doubt it. I don't know of any Christian that I would have helped along the way in the Christian life by having partaken. So by the application of these principles, do you see? I said no. And by the way, Christian liberty works in two directions. They were glorying in their Christian liberty as they drank the wine. That's all right. I won't chastise them for it. I won't judge them for it. They felt they had liberty to do this. I had liberty also to say no. In the New Testament, the emphasis upon Christian liberty is that we have it. Yes. But it's governed by certain qualifications. Not liberty, therefore, flaunt it, but liberty, therefore, guard it, lest it offend another Christian. And I see too many Christians who get a hold of this truth of Christian liberty, and they turn it into license, because they think that liberty means it must be exercised. Well, Paul had liberty to eat meat. But he said, if that's going to offend somebody, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. Now, inevitably, the question comes up. But, am I to allow my conduct as a Christian to be restricted by all of these immature Christians with some of their strange ideas? Why, there are Christians who are offended by the wearing of ties. How far am I to allow my conduct to be regulated by the other Christian, the weaker, the immature Christian? Good question. I wish I had a good answer. I can make 2 observations about it. The first observation is this. In 1 Corinthians 8, the emphasis is upon a lack of knowledge. You have knowledge that an idol is nothing. The other people do not have this knowledge. Therefore, you that have the knowledge, teach. Teach those who don't have the knowledge. Instruct others in the true doctrine of Christian liberty, in the principles of Christian living, so that they won't lack this knowledge. That's my first observation. My second observation is this. In the ultimate solution to this problem, the mature Christian has the greater responsibility. Into the next chapter we read, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Not bear down on either, but bear with. We ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, to building him up. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. All right, let me summarize and I'm through. There are three areas of Christian truth. Things that are permitted, approved of God. Things that are prohibited, disapproved, they're wrong. And the Bible speaks in both these areas. But there is a vast area in between where the Bible does not speak. How do we decide then, on a day-by-day basis, what's right and what's wrong when the Bible doesn't speak? Some say, well, we've got liberty, Christian liberty. It's great. Do what we want. Others say, no, that's not the answer. We need a new list. So they draw up a list of regulations. That's not the answer. Not license, not legalism. The answer is to live by the principles of the New Testament. And they are these. First, does it glorify the Lord? Second, will it deprive me of reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Third, will it offend another Christian? Fourth, will it help my fellow Christian? And five, does it offend my conscience? I commend to you these principles, this chapter. If you are in earnest in wanting to serve the Lord and please the Lord in your daily walk and conduct, you will face problems. Your family, your children, your young people will face problems. Sometimes you don't know what to tell them. Give them principle. And teach them how to apply the principle as they grow toward adulthood, so that they too may live a life to the glory of God. Pray. Our Father, thank thee for thy word, for its sufficiency. We thank thee that it is inspired, that it's profitable, that it leads a man unto salvation, and that by it we are thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now help us in the application of these principles to daily life and experience, because it is our desire to glorify thee. We have been bought with a price, even the blood of Christ. We are not our own. It is our responsibility, it is our privilege to glorify God our Savior. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.